Now, last time, as we began to delve into our second textbook, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, we just covered the first two chapters, essentially, one on the importance of interpretation and his own presentation of some of the concepts behind why we want to and how we go about interpreting the Scriptures, and then his second chapter on the importance of a good translation. It became clear to us as we were reading it individually and then as we talked about it last week that the authors definitely have a point of view. And that's what we need to realize when we're using any materials that we're studying in reference to Bible study. Whether we're using commentaries, Bible background books, books about interpreting like this one, is they are no different than the books we read in the Bible in that regard. Every author has a purpose, and he has a point of view. He has a major overall point he's trying to accomplish, and he's going to go about that. And so we find that here. And we will discover that even more in today's discussion. That these two authors, while doing, I feel like, an overall very good job of discussing the things that we'll be going over, nevertheless have a point of view that may not be the same as ours. We need to learn how, in all of our life, to be able to read anything or hear anything or see anything and get the good out of it, and at the same time to be able to identify that which is not useful or appropriate or which seems to fundamentally go against what our basic principles are, and set that aside while still seeing if there isn't something else useful there. And we will discover that to be the case with these authors as well. Now, what we hope to accomplish today is to delve into this idea or the basic concept that the Bible is made up of different genres. That's G-E-N-R-E-S. Kinds. Different kinds of literature. And different kinds of literature have some special things you need to pay attention to get the most out of it. We already recognize that in the rest of our life. When you listen to music, if it's music that has lyrics with it, you don't interpret those lyrics in exactly the same way you would the daily newspaper should you be reading it. Now, the words are the same. The language is the same. Maybe even some of the concepts they're talking about are the same, but they are speaking in a different way. And you're supposed to realize that and act appropriately. The same thing is true with poetry, fiction, history, encyclopedias. Each one of them are a different genre in our culture of literature. Hopefully most of you have met and maybe have even been taught by now by Chris Swinford across the street. He's the dean of our international department. Chris and Brenda have two sons, and they were homeschooled through most of their growing up years. Both very brilliant young men. Both of them, I guess, one is in Lubbock Christian High School, I think, and the other one at Lubbock Christian University now. But when one of them was just like in second grade or third grade, I don't remember all the details of the story, but they went in to meet with someone who was maybe evaluating one of the children about how he was doing in his homeschooling since he wasn't in the public school system. Had to see, are they getting the education they need, or are they where they need to be? And so the person in charge asked the young man, about 8 years old, maybe nine, says, are you reading yet? He said, yes. I'm reading the R's. And again, I'm approximating. It might have been the S's or the M's. But I'm reading the R's. And the person in church said, "You're reading the R's." I said, "Yes, I'm almost through the R's." So he turned to the parents, to Chris and Brenna, and says, "I don't understand what he's talking about." He says, "Oh, he's reading the World Book Encyclopedia, and he's up to the R's right now." Well, you know, you read different kinds of books different ways. Each one of them has its style, it had its method, its purpose. When it comes to the Bible, the same is true. Now, that doesn't mean the general principles of hermeneutics do not apply, for they do. You're still dealing with historical context, literary context. You're still dealing with remote and immediate content, the things that are right around it and further away from it that are all tying together. But they each have their own special characteristics as well. So we hope today to look at three basic genres or kinds of the biblical literature: the historical, the epistolary or the epistles, and as sort of a special case of the narrative or historical narrative will be the book of Acts. And I'm not going to do it in the order he does in his book. He covers the epistles first. And I think he does that, and again, I'm interpreting his purpose, or their purpose, is because that's where he has his axe to grind. So he puts it first, and he wants to throw down the gauntlet of what he thinks we ought to be looking at everything through the lenses that he's going to give us in that first section on epistles. I don't believe that's necessary for us. I want you to read what he says, evaluate it, try to take the good out of what he says, and be able to identify for yourself what you disagree with and what they say in that chapter, or actually two chapters, on the epistles. I'm going to start with the narrative part of the Bible this morning. And then we will look at the book of Acts and then the epistles. Then next class period, we'll look at three of the other major genres of the Scripture. And that would be the poetic literature, the prophetic literature, and the gospel literature. In one sense, gospels are narrative, but they have their own unique, not only purpose, but structure that's different than the narrative as a whole. And because they by themselves make up more than 40% of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John make up more than 40% of our New Testament in terms of just sheer volume, they represent a rather unique genre of the Scriptures. And after that, we could still look at other genres in the Scriptures, but at that point, we just need to move on. And so after next time, then we can move on to some other things. But the other genres besides those is the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and Proverbs, and the book of Revelation. Again, it really is mostly touched by the same things we'll say about the prophetic literature, but it has its own unique place as well. And those are other genres. And then there are the parables, which do not represent whole books in the Scripture, but represent significant sections, particularly in the Gospels. And so each of those has some special considerations to be made concerning it. Considerations when you're studying, considerations when you're teaching. You need to be familiar with that and handle it appropriately. And even if you are teaching it to others, try to communicate without being tedious or boring for your audience, what they need to be looking at it for as well. That's part of our job as teachers, is to teach others, of course. Okay, let's begin with these thoughts about the narrative part of the Scripture. And primarily here we mean in the Old Testament. Because we've already said we're going to treat the Gospels and the book of Acts as separate genres. And so we're talking about the portions of the Old Testament that are narrative in their structure and in their organization. What do we mean by narrative? We mean story. It comes, you know, narrative is another form of our English word narrate. And I don't know that either narrate or narrative per se actually appears in the original languages anywhere, but it's just our somewhat technical term to describe the story and historical sections of the Old Testament. And our author does say in his book, when he's in that section, he says, narratives are stories, purposeful stories, retelling the historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction in the present. So these stories are told not simply for history. And that's a matter of observation when you read them. And then when you read later in the Scriptures, whether later in the Old Testament or read in the New Testament, you see how later authors use the material from the earlier authors to bring lessons into their present time. Or as even the Apostle Paul says at the end of the letter to the Romans, Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written before our time was written for our learning. Without spending time to really examine the context in which he says that, I think it is fair to say, after study, that he is saying that narrative and other parts of the Old Testament, but I think he particularly had narrative in mind, that those stories written back there were written with us in mind as well. Not us only, not us specifically, but us inclusively. That is, we are included in those who were expected to benefit from those stories having been recorded. These narratives purport to be, and we have every reason to believe, are based on historical events. We know that in some parts of the scholarly world, especially the very critical non-religious world, there would be statements, accusations, affirmations that much of this is mythical or legendary or even just fictional. First of all, you know, in another course besides this one, it at least used to be presented to you that as time has gone on, the list of those things that even critical scholars have listed as clearly legendary or mythical or fictional keeps getting smaller. That should be a clue that this is historical. And given maybe time and opportunity and more discoveries, that list may be eliminated essentially to zero. But that just shows that those things that many thought were fictional are non-historical, much of that has now found evidence in the historical records, in the archaeological records, and other records or means of discovery to affirm in some part, or maybe even in whole, that they were rooted in that which is historical. Now the writer, when he writes something in the Old Testament, he has no way of knowing what people 3,000, 3,500 years later will be able to confirm or not concerning what he writes. His job is just to write what he knows to be true. We're just blessed that we are able to find, for those who need that to strengthen their faith, records that support so much of the historical background of what's here. So that it is historical, that's the biblical view, the Bible's view, the biblical view, that's our view. That it is historical. It makes up some 40% at least of the Old Testament. Large portions of our books like Genesis and Exodus, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, as well as portions of other books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and even portions of some of the minor prophets, are narrative. That is, they're telling stories. Jonah is almost entirely narrative. They're telling a story. They're historical. They're not intended to be taken as allegory. You understand what we mean by allegory? An allegory is when a story is being told and really an entirely different story is being told. It's almost like a play. In the Middle Ages, they came up with this, at least the name for something that had been around a lot longer than that, called morality plays, in which fictional stories are told, but they're really trying to teach a lesson of some sort. That's not the nature of biblical narrative. There are lessons there, and they serve a purpose in teaching lessons, but that's not what they really are. They are actually history. But they are history told from a certain point of view. Every storyteller has his point of view. I've had the opportunity a couple of times to hear a great, I consider him, modern storyteller. There is a brother in Christ who is somewhere up in Delaware, I believe it is. He goes by the name or nickname of Pawpaw Pinkerton. He is a chemical engineer, retired from, I think, Dow Corning. But before he even retired from Dow Corning, he had gotten into telling stories and all kinds of stories. But he particularly likes to retell Bible stories. And one of the things he says, he not only tells the stories, he often will have little interludes where he tells you about telling stories. And one of the interludes he does is how every storyteller has to have a point of view. One of my most memorable stories he tells is the story of what we call the prodigal son, the runaway son, in a parable of Jesus. Well, that parable tells that story from a certain point of view. When he tells a story, he tells it from a different point of view. He pretends he's the next door neighbor to this family, this very wealthy family, who has two grown sons that they're having troubles with. And that's the perspective, the point of view from which he tells a story. Now, he doesn't violate, as far as I can tell, when I've heard him tell the story, what the scriptures say, but he just shifts the point of view. You see what I'm saying? And it's just like, you know, a couple of mornings ago, we had an accident down here at the corner of 34th and Memphis. Three, maybe four vehicles involved, including one of our employees from across the street, one of our sisters in Christ and her husband. Well, the police showed up, and of course they got everybody's story. And each person is going to tell it from their point of view, aren't they? The pickup truck that was turning and got broadsided, he has a very interesting point of view. They handcuffed him and took him off to jail. Apparently he was wanted on a warrant of some kind already. The oncoming vehicle that smashed into the side of him, and the vehicle that was sitting behind the pickup, just waiting their turn to turn, whenever he was hit, he was slammed back into them. Everybody has their point of view, and the responsibility of the officers is to get all of that information and then try to determine, based on that and the physical evidence they see, what really happened here. And what do you know when you hear people with different points of view telling the same story? What are some of the things we know happens at that time?
Things that are similar you take for fact. Things that are not so similar you check a little deeper into and discern which one is true and which one isn't.
Okay. A lot of different things happen. Sometimes people tell for fact, which is really just a surmise or an opinion of theirs about it. That's one thing that will happen, different points of view. I'm not saying that's necessarily true in the scriptures, but that does most often happen. Yes?
Another thing is they have a different terminology. They'll use different adjectives and yes. Things like that people can take in a different way than what
uh-huh.
They meant.
Right. And Anita?
Just because there seems to be like a discrepancy in two people's accounts doesn't mean that either one of them is telling is false. There may be some way that you can rationalize the two of them. Just because the points of view seem to contradict doesn't necessarily mean that one is false and one is true.
Exactly. Different people telling the same story or recounting the same events will say different things. Sometimes even sound like, maybe even contradictory. And yet, with further examination and so forth, we may find that there is a way to reconcile those by some means or another. And different people do not independently describe the same events using exactly the same terminology. All of a sudden, I think I'm hearing axioms of hermeneutics here that we covered a couple of weeks ago. Yes, John?
My opinion or my point of view, that car was out of control speeding. Well, maybe I drive fast and crazy. No, he wasn't out of control. So, you know, then that's where the evidence, the measurements, that's where it can verify.
Right. Now, what we're just talking about, what happens in everyday life with us and different people recounting the same events, we're not necessarily trying to paint all of our biblical authors with the same, some of the same things, but that is certainly right. Depending on what my value system is, also affects how I relate to the story that's being told.
One of the great biblical examples of something like that is the story of Paul's conversion, where it says that he saw a bright light and heard a voice, but nobody around heard the voice. And then later on, you see somebody else telling that story, and they say, "We heard the voice, but we didn't see the bright light." You know, they switched the two. Uh-huh. It's not that it's contrary. It's that from the one person's point of view, that's what happened. From the other person's point of view, that's what they assumed.
Right. You know what I mean? Yes, and so, you know, all we're doing here is just acknowledging that when stories are told, that it's not likely that any one person is going to tell the whole thing, number one, to tell everything that could be told about it. And secondly, without any of them misrepresenting the truth, nevertheless, by what they say and what they don't say, they clearly represent a certain point of view. Sometimes that point of view might simply be where they were standing when they viewed it, or that point of view might be what their belief system is as they viewed something taking place. And now are relating it. Take, for example, if we'd been studying with someone, and this just very recently happened, of course, in the church where I'm at. Someone came forward on Sunday morning to be baptized into Christ. Now, it just so happened that morning, this young person had asked her grandparents to come to church, who are not members of the Church of Christ and are part of a church fellowship that is in the Christian community as a whole, but does not believe in the importance of immersion or baptism. Well, if you were to ask them what happened, and then ask her what happened, and then ask her parents, who already are members where I preach, what happened, there's going to be a lot of things that are in common, right, in what they say. But some of what they say is going to be different and shaded by their belief system. And again, that, as Anita said, should be able to be reconciled within anything that's reasonable. And so when we read in the Scriptures, for example, when you're going through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those four books, as we have them arranged in our English Bibles, cover a great deal of the same material as the two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, do. But they're written by different authors, it appears, even at different times. And although it seems clear that the chronicle writer, he seems to be the later author, knows about the books that we now call Samuel and Kings, he does not primarily use them as his source material, nor does he tell the stories from exactly the same perspective or for exactly the same purpose even. And in fact, he leaves out a great deal of information that is a standard part of Samuel and Kings. Particularly in the Kings, when you read in the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it tells the story of the nation of Israel and its dividing, and then how those two nations existed side by side until first Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians, and later Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians. That's what happens in 1 and 2 Kings. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, practically no attention is given to what happened once the kingdom divided and then what went on in Israel. Almost nothing is said about that in the Chronicles. Is the author of Chronicles saying it didn't happen? No. Is he saying it wasn't important? No. It did not suit his purpose. He seems to make clear by the way he's organized his material and what he says and even how he says it, what his purpose is, and his purpose is a little different than the author of the 1 and 2 Kings. Now, we aren't always blessed with two semi-independent accounts of every story in the Bible. Sometimes we're blessed with more than two accounts, as in the Gospels. Here we have four different accounts of this historical set of events. That is, the coming of Jesus, His life and ministry and death and resurrection. Scholars sometimes, I think, overemphasize the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yes, there are similarities. It seems clear that they were all three, by and large, even drawing from the same basic material. Some have hypothesized, without there being any actual evidence of that, that there was actually some earlier proto-gospel, that is, four gospel or gospel in a rough note form or something like that. But there's absolutely no evidence of that, but they've just hypothesized it because it seems that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all had access essentially to some common set of information. But I think that's overblown for several reasons. One, when you actually read the books and compare them beyond just the level of a parallel gospel type approach. You know what a parallel gospel is? When one column you put what Matthew says, then in the second column you put everything that Mark says in the same order Matthew said it, and then in the third column you put Luke and you put everything he said in the same order that Matthew and Mark said it. But if you get beyond that, and actually read each book on its own, I think you see clearly each author had his own purpose to accomplish. Yes, he wanted to tell the story of Jesus. He wanted to preserve that for future generations. But at the same time, each of them wanted to bring out some particular aspect or feature of the life and ministry of Jesus. And each of them has some material that is totally independent of the others. And even in the material they present that are covering exactly the same events, they more often than not actually tell it from independent points of view. And then another consideration is to realize that sometimes those scholars who are being critical of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and claiming they're just three knockoffs of some earlier book start with a fundamental belief that none of these three men were eyewitnesses anyway, which I totally reject as a possibility. That none of these three men were actual eyewitnesses. That many of these scholars start with a presumption that Matthew isn't actually Matthew, and that Mark isn't actually Mark, and Luke isn't actually Luke, but some unknown Christian or scribe or something from the second century.
Or Luke-alike?
there you go. Little play on words there, another hermeneutical principle. Who are actually basically plagiarizing, or I forget the other, there's a specific term when someone attaches some famous person's name to something when they're not really that famous person themselves. But that is not our perspective and our understanding, or I think what the evidence supports about these. These are actually eyewitnesses. And they all either viewed or had access to the people who did view the same events, and yet they each tell them from their own perspective. That's the nature of narrative. It's based on history. It's not always written by eyewitnesses. Sometimes written by someone who has access to eyewitness evidence and testimony, and he is the person who puts the story or set of stories together. But as we think about these things, look with me in the book of Jonah. Not so much because he's a perfect example of what we're talking about here, but he's a nice, concise, small little book that helps us grasp some of the principles we have in mind here. When we talk about narrative, here are some of the characteristics of narrative in the Old Testament. Again, we're talking about this is a kind of literature. It's a genre. It's not unique to the Bible. Other narratives have been found from this same general time frame, which of course spreads over 1,000 years from about 1500 BC down to 500 BC. But it spreads over this common era that has many of the same features and are based on historical records, and so are historically reliable, and yet have nothing to do with the Bible or Bible characters. And so we know that this is was a type of literature that was extant then and known to people of that time. Here's some of the things that we can see by observation and by consulting the scholars and so forth. Number one thing we need to know about biblical narrative, besides knowing that it's historical and that it's being told from a certain point of view, is this. Historical narrative was written primarily for hearers, not readers. You know what I mean by that? It was made for people to listen to as someone else told it or read it, not primarily written for people to read.
How does that affect the difference? Because isn't the reader, I assume when I read stuff that I'm hearing it too.
Now for us today, we're primarily readers, aren't we, of it? And so we say, so what's the problem? Just as a general principle, you write differently than you speak. If you don't, one or the other of those are not going to be as good as it could be. I don't know if you'll grasp that. You write differently than you speak. And if you're writing to speak, that writing will be different than if you're writing for it to be read. In other words, when someone, whoever it is working on the president's next great message, whether it's his State of the Union, or if he's up for re-election, one of his, re-election speeches, or as is happening now with the different candidates that are giving their speeches, they're writing it, but it's being written to be read, to be heard. Right?
Right.
It's not written to be read by the end user. And because of that, some things are different. Now, Anita?
I was going to say, whenever you're writing something that's going to be heard, you have to keep things a little more simplistic and repetitive, because when you're reading something, if you miss something and don't understand it, you can always go back and reread it. But whenever something's meant to be heard, the people don't have the luxury of that, and so you've got to make sure that they're following along with you as you go.
Yes, exactly. That's one of the great features of material that is intended to be heard, is that it's been simplified. And often there'll be repetition built into it because the people don't have the luxury of turning the page back or rewinding the tape or whatever, like in our modern technology we can do to read it, so to speak, or hear it again. And so whenever something is produced for the purpose of being heard, it's going to be simplified. And that simplification takes place on several levels. Simpler sentence structure, simpler ideas, simpler vocabulary, less expounding on meaning or definition or ideas and so forth. Just stick to the facts, ma'am, kind of thing, you know. So that's going to be one characteristic of that which is intended to be heard. It's going to be those sort of things that all tie together. Can you think of something else that would be characteristic of something that's going to be heard primarily instead of read primarily?
Songs are probably good examples.
Okay.
Especially since the things, they have a chorus. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that you say that because we're talking about in Acts, how Acts has this chorus going through it, constantly mm-hmm. repeated.
Right.
If you're saying that it was, you know, which I could see Acts even being something that, you know, was meant to be read out
mm-hmm.
and have people listen to, and you have this reoccurring chorus, we see the same thing in songs. I mean, mm-hmm. that's what songs do. They have a recurring chorus because, you know, they're designed for your mm-hmm. hearing, you know.
Yes.
It's very simple language in songs. All the things you described, and that's what songs
yes.
are.
That's right. What will often happen, especially if it's not extemporaneous, and extemporaneous is where you're just sort of making it up as you go along, and that's what I often sound like I'm doing. But if you're not doing it extemporaneously, if it's actually carefully choreographed and planned, and the original has actually been written down, which means a lot of thought was put into it as it was being done, but it's being written down so it can be read, then you not only do those things that have already been mentioned, like simplify and repetition, but you also put some little hooks or hangers in there that make it easier for people to remember what's being said. For oftentimes, those people who are hearing what is being read are expected to then go tell others what they heard without having the written form of it in front of them as they tell. And so we have these rather unique things. And so when we're talking about narrative, we're really talking about something that's true of most of the Bible. And so when we get over into the poetic sections like Psalms, many of the Psalms in the original Hebrew have a great number of memory devices built into them. In some of the Psalms, each verse, as we call it, starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. And that would make it easier for people of that time who was trying to memorize and repeat this, both for themselves and for others, to remember it, because they'd just know, well, moving that over into the English equivalent, okay, the first verse starts with A, the second one starts with B, the third one starts with C, the next one starts with D, and then E and F and G and H. And so that gave them a little memory device, you see, something to hang on to help them remember what that next one said. Or they may have other things. They may use some, in our poetry in English, you know, I'm jumping over to a different genre, but in our poetry in English, we often have the last word of a line rhyme with either the next line or it might be alternating lines. If you've ever remember your English poetry as you studied that, how there was this rhyming. But more than just the rhyming, more than just the alphabetical order, there was a cadence to it too. Poetry was spoken in a repetitive form, and so it had a certain da-da, 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 not necessarily in the same kind of rhythms and cadences we have in our English poetry, our music, but nevertheless it had a certain beat, a certain rhythm to it that made it easier for people to hang on to that. That's also true in narrative. Not so much that it had this beat or rhythm, but there are these other kinds of memory devices that are in there that made it easier for people to remember. And so the language is going to be simplified. It's going to be sort of bare bones. These are not historical. These are not history books. They're not even short stories. Most of the narratives in the Old Testament are short, short, short stories. Some of them as few as just two or three verses long. And even the longest of them, maybe only two or three chapters long. And yet that's the entire story. And so they really cut it down to the bare bones. Anita?
I was just going to say that, like, all these things that we've been talking about, mm-hmm. in front of things that you need to incorporate whenever you're going to be delivering a lesson or something.
Yeah, now, okay, now I'm going to try to interpret what you just said. You said we need to keep in mind these things when we're up teaching. You could mean by that we should keep in mind that that's the way the Bible is teaching, and so we need to tell people that. Or you could mean by that we need to remember we're also speaking for hearers in whatever we're saying, and so we ought to keep it simple and repetitive. And I believe that the second of those is a meaning you had, that you intended. That's the author's intended meaning there. So, and that's true. Those of us who are public teachers, whether in a classroom like this or in a Sunday morning Bible class, or those of us who preach, we're speaking for hearers, not readers. And most of us figured that out somewhere along the way already, and have adjusted to one degree or another our teaching style to accommodate that, but it's still important to realize. And there is a science to that. Let's talk again about something else about telling narrative or telling story when you're doing it for hearers, not readers. You have to simplify it, both in language and structure. You have to be repetitive about some things. You're going to end up being rather bare bones because you're keeping it pretty brief. You're keeping it pretty concise. What else do you have as a privilege to do, whether you're reading something for a hearer or whether you're extemporaneously telling it? I do it myself all the time. It's so unconscious. When I become conscious of it, I become self-conscious. What about body language? Where's body language when someone's reading what you wrote? It's not there, is it? They can't see you wave your hands or frown or smile or anything like that. Where's vocal inflection? Where's vocal emphasis? In written material, it's not there. You have to do it with words. That's why material written to be read can often is much more verbose. They're trying to replace body language and linguistic emphasis of the voice and so forth with more words to compensate. The energy, the feeling is not there. We've made reference to the Gettysburg Address delivered by Abraham Lincoln. We know how important it is to know the historical context of that, because here they are gathered at the dedication of a national cemetery just a few months after thousands of men had died in a great battle at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And tens of thousands more had been wounded, many of them permanently injured, so they'd never recover fully from those injuries. And the whole tide of the war, it had already become obvious within just a couple of months after that battle, had turned because of that. And so here comes Abraham Lincoln to speak. Now, if we're just going to read, that's what we end up mostly do, are going to read what he said there, how can we possibly communicate any of the feeling, the emotion, the significance of what he was talking about? 87 years ago, our forefathers brought forth upon this... That won't cut it, will it? That doesn't give us anything. That's the words, but that's really not the speech. Realize that about the narrative part of the Scriptures, and in fact, all of them. Cody?
It's his responsibility, too, to the reader to actually do more research into it than just saying, okay, well, I'm going to get up and read this narrative. It puts a little more responsibility on that.
Yes. In fact, I would suggest, and as our author suggests, and almost every writer on this whole idea of reading the Bible and interpreting it would say, the first thing you ought to do with any section of Scripture is read it. Now, I recommend that if you have the opportunity, go into a room, close the door, and read it out loud. It's amazing how different it sounds, even to your own ears, when you hear yourself reading it out loud. as compared to just reading it in your mind. Because I think you start realizing with many of these stories, even though they've been translated out of another language into ours, you suddenly start feeling and hearing a lot more of the energy and the power and the emphasis and the direction that this author intended when you're hearing it out loud. I'm a big fan of getting copies of the Scripture on CD or tape or whatever and listening to it that way. Because that way you become a hearer and not a reader of it. And I think you pick up so much more of the power, the impact that the story would have on the hearers. And you also have a greater appreciation of how skilled these ancient writers were in being able to compose their material in such a way it could be read and have this kind of impact on the hearers. But back to Jonah now. When we start looking at Jonah, realizing it's based on history, that it's going to be a sort of a bare bones approach to the story. It's not a historical novel, but and that's not quite right because we usually mean novel to mean fictional, but it's not a whole book historically retelling. It's made up in our arrangement of it, just four chapters, very short. Yes, Fred.
I just want to share with you. I was talking with another fellow Christian who was telling me that he was reading the Bible, and every time he stopped to a name that's so strange, it's not normal English, and he's trying to figure out what does it sound like. And once he thinks what it sounds like, then he goes on, but he loses track of what he said prior to that name.
Uh-huh.
So he was telling me that he takes them on a computer where they have a sound coming in as a spoken language, and he reads at the same time as he does. And once he hears that name, then he picks it up. But he still retained what he said before, and it made it easier for him to understand.
Yes. Yes, what Fred is saying, and of course he's describing a friend, and they sometimes struggle when you hear strange Bible names, or you get to that point in the reading and you don't know how to say it, and so you stop to think about it and try to figure it out. You can lose the whole impact of the story. That actually happens all the time when you're speaking, or when someone is speaking and you're listening. They say something, and all of a sudden, what happens? You take an exit right there, and they keep on going with their story, and you just took an exit to think about what they said, and that makes you think about something else and something else. And then by the time you get back onto the freeway, well, they're way further down their narration. And so we have to be, on the one hand, aware that people do that, and also beware that happens. And so try not to throw people off the track and try to find those things for yourself and for those you're trying to help that make it easier for them to do this, not more difficult. Now, as we read Jonah, and I'm not going to read it to us out loud here, but I'm just hoping you are already familiar with the story. Notice or think about some of the things that are involved in the story of Jonah. First of all, there is the storyteller, the narrator. We're more used to there being narrators than we might think. Now, you know, in most modern movies today, there isn't a narrator, at least not one who's actually saying anything. But if you ever have watched a documentary, there's a narrator, always a narrator, this unseen, most of the time, person who's actually telling the story and is the thread that's sewing together, even if it's a video documentary, is sewing together the different scenes and different things you're seeing. Their words are sewing that all together and giving you an overall perspective. So with Jonah and every other narrative in the Old Testament, there's always the narrator. Now, the interesting thing is, if you want to think about this for a moment, is seldom is it the main character. Or if it is, he's telling the whole story in such a way that he actually sees himself as just one of the characters and not the storyteller. It's commonly believed by conservative scholars and Bible students that Jonah was actually written by who? Possibly. But even so, if that was the case, by Jonah himself, who had a scribe who then, working with him, put it into this form. In other words, sometimes, many times in the scriptures, a narrator may actually be the author and the main character. When you read Jeremiah, I don't think we actually teach Jeremiah as a separate course right now in the school. But we used to. I used to teach it. But I don't think they have someone teaching that right now. Just not enough time, even with having you here 2 or 3 years. But parts of Jeremiah is narrative. Within the book of Jeremiah itself, there is information that makes us firmly believe that the book of Jeremiah is actually written by Jeremiah along with a scribe he has working for him. And yet, the narrative parts of Jeremiah are always told in third person. In the narrative parts, Jeremiah is always he, not I. See what I mean by that? He doesn't tell it as I did this or this happened to me. Instead, he tells it as saying he did this or this happened to him. Even though it seems pretty clear Jeremiah is actually the one telling the story about himself. He's just detached himself from the situation enough to tell it in the third person. Now, we find that kind of awkward for us today. If I ask one of you what happened over the weekend, maybe I'll ask Kevin what he did this weekend up at Hale Center in the church on Sunday morning. If he starts off saying, well, Kevin got up and announced the first song, and Kevin did this. And I said, wait a minute, aren't you talking about yourself? You know, we're not used to people doing that today, but when your purpose is greater than just telling your own personal story, you might do that.
I noticed that in a lot of Christ's teachings. He says the Son of Man must suffer, be persecuted, and evil, and he will rise again on the third day. I attribute some of that to his quality of human humbleness.
Yes.
You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't say, for God so loved the world, he gave me. I mean, he could have said that.
But he is fitting within the culture and the narrative approach to speaking. It was a part of his culture, and so he tells it in a way people are used to hearing it for them. Kevin?
We see that all throughout the Gospels. Also the Gospel of John refers to himself as the disciple that...
Yes. Isn't that interesting that... And that throws people off today. People right away say, well, this disciple that Jesus loved can't be the whoever it is that's writing this because he's speaking in the third person. That just shows a lack of understanding of how Hebrew narrative worked. It always starts out with a narrator. And even if the narrator is also one of the characters, that character is always going to be spoken of in the third person. Because that's how the narrative worked in Hebrew. Yes?
I thought that Jesus kind of talked about himself in third person because it was easier for people to understand. Because they had a concept of who the Messiah was and who the Son of Man was. They hadn't necessarily put that Jesus was the Son of Man.
Yes.
You know? And it was easier for him to teach them about the Son of Man without them getting upset at him calling himself the Messiah. And then he just allowed, and they could come to that conclusion over time. Because a lot of his followers, you know, they believed he was a prophet. They didn't know he was...
Right. I believe you're exactly right, but it's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and.
Yeah.
This also served his purposes, even for those who didn't yet believe he was, because it sort of took their own immediate view of him out of the picture then, as he could talk about what the Son of Man was going to be like or what his purpose was or what God's purpose through him was going to be. He could speak of that in the third person, And that made people focus on what God said was going to happen without them necessarily focusing right on Him just at that moment.
It's not as confrontational.
Yes. Yes. No?
I was just going to say it also made it easier that those who believe what he was saying, all of a sudden that light would come on. He's talking about himself.
Right.
Whereas if they didn't believe, it's like, no, the guy's just gibberish. He's just repeating history.
Yeah, and again, this is good public speakers use all sorts of devices in our culture to get their story across or point across. So did they. They may not be the same devices we use, but by device I just mean a little verbal or even nonverbal method or tool to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish. So there's a narrator. I wish we had time to talk about it. It's fascinating, all of this. There's always going to be a narrator, but secondly, there's going to be a plot. And actually, in biblical narrative, particularly the Old Testament, but also in the New, in fact, I guess it might be a way to say all biblical narrative, the plot actually is taking place on two or three levels. Bear with me here. First of all, there is the overarching belief by the writer, who is probably also the narrator, that God is at work in history. And that's going to underlie every story he tells. That story he tells in one way or another is going to tie back into this overarching view that God is at work in history. And then there's a second theme, thread, or part of the plot going on, that this one particular story or narrative is only part of a much bigger picture or story, and that is that God has a people who are His own. God is at work in history, and God, as He works in history, has a people who are His own. And then the third level, which is the one we most often actually focus on, is the specific plot of the narrative itself. So when we think about Jonah, here we have the story of a man who was supposed to be a prophet, not supposed to be, who was a prophet of God, who is called by God to go preach to the people in Nineveh, a city hundreds of miles away, the capital city of the arch enemies of his own people. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go so much he runs away. God puts a roadblock in his way. This is actually a story that's told several different times. If you think about Balaam on his way to try to curse the Israelite peoples and the angel standing in the way of his donkey and all that, the same story here. I mean, in the sense that somebody trying to go do something and God trying to stop them. But he tries to run away. A great storm comes up at sea, and the ship he's in, they finally are urged by Jonah himself to throw him overboard so they can keep from being destroyed by his sin. Thrown overboard, ends up sinking down into the depths, swallowed by a great fish. God miraculously keeps him alive for 3 days inside of the belly of that fish. Then he's finally vomited back up onto the beach. And this time, when God calls him to go preach to the people of Nineveh, he, you know, in my rough paraphrase says, "Okay, God, you made your point. I'm on my way." You know, he's not going to try to run away again. Doesn't mean he's going to like what he's got to do, but he goes to Nineveh, goes into this great city, starts preaching that in, 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. Whoops, now 39 days. Another day, 38 days, God's going to destroy this city. The people hear his message, and something about either how God had prepared them for his message or something about the way he said it, or maybe some have suggested even the way he looked at this time. You can imagine what you might look like after spending 3 days inside of a fish. They repent from the king on down, and the whole city changes. God relents. Because they repented, God changes his mind. God repents. Not repents of sin, but just repents, changes his mind about what he was going to do because they changed. Now Jonah's unhappy again. He goes outside to see if maybe their repentance won't last, and so God's repentance won't last, and God will destroy them anyway. And that doesn't happen. Then we have the little story of the vine that grows up to shelter him, and then the vine chewed into by a worm, and the vine dies, and he's sitting out in the broiling sun. Okay.
So dramatic. He should have been a woman. He's so dramatic. I could just die. This vine.
There's sort of, and that wasn't a very adequate, I realize, laying out of the actual plot of the story. But can you hear in that, can you understand in that, that there's actually two greater stories going on besides just that immediate story? God is at work in history. Can't you hear that? Why does God care about the people over in Nineveh? Why does God care about anyway, anybody? Because God is at work in history. There's an overarching theme of the entire scripture, including all the narrative. And then secondly, God has a people. In the case of Jonah, Jonah was a part of those people. He thought of himself, and rightly so, as being Jewish, and therefore God's chosen people. What he didn't understand, and it's a part of the story, but still fits into that plot at this level too, is that the people of Nineveh could be God's people too. Not that they would become Jewish, but that they could be acceptable to God, loved by Him, and saved by Him. And then you've got the level of the plot at which we normally think of. And so, when in Hebrew narrative, Old and New Testament, you've always got the narrator, the one telling the story, usually unidentified. He may be the same as one of the main characters, or he may be the same as one of the minor characters. Think of how Luke acts in the book of Acts. He's a very minor character within the book itself, isn't he? And yet he's writing the whole thing. I don't think he's even mentioned except in the introduction of the book of Luke itself. And yet he's the author. In the Gospel of Mark, if Mark is mentioned, he's only mentioned once, maybe twice, and not in any kind of role of any significance. And yet he is the author. And so you've got the narrator. Then you've got the plot. This big overarching pair of plots. God is at work in history and God has a people of his own. Then you've got the immediate plot, the immediate story that somehow, first of all, makes sense on its own because it's historical, but also ties into those two others. And not only do you have a plot, you have the development. I mean, that's given when you have a plot. You've got the development of the plot. You've got the presentation of a situation, maybe between characters or maybe just in a historical event. And at some point, you have a resolution of that situation. And that's what happened. Jonah doesn't end with him sitting under the vine fretting and grumbling and complaining. Jonah ends with God telling Jonah why this all happened. You see, that's the resolution of the whole story there. And now some of the more developed narratives, like Jonah, which is four chapters long, they are long enough not only to have narrator and plot and a situation and a resolution, but even to have almost like acts in it. And we're only using that to accommodate what we're used to with plays or whatever today. But you have it take place in a series of scenes. And the whole concept of a scene is a very important part of narrative. They don't just tell it all as a seamless story. They just pick certain scenes out and tell you those scenes. And from those scenes, you get the whole story. Scene one, he's being called by God and he runs away. Scene two, he's inside of the fish and he prays to God. Scene three, he's in Nineveh preaching the gospel and the people repent. Scene four, he's sitting under the bush outside of town. See? The whole story is told in those four acts, those four scenes. And what's true of Jonah is also true of essentially every other narrative in the Scriptures, and the more extended ones like the Gospels, have the same characteristic about them. Each one of the Gospel writers tells the story of Jesus in a set of scenes. For example, it's pointed out with the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's got 28 chapters in it. And it covers the story of Jesus from His birth to His ascension. It doesn't actually have Him ascend, does it? He's standing on the mountain getting ready to go and gives them the Great Commission, and the presumption is that the next thing that happens is He's going to ascend into heaven. But even though it covers, you know, we estimate 33 years of Jesus' life, if you look at it carefully, the entire book only covers less than 20 days of Jesus' life in terms of specific scenes. What happened to the other 33 years times 365 days in each year? That's not how Hebrew narrative works. Actually, it's not even how our narrative works. If somebody starts, if you say, well, how'd it go yesterday? And they start, well, let's see, at 7 a.m. the alarm got off and I got up and, you know, shaved and brushed my teeth and had some breath. Wait a minute. That's not what you were asking for, is it? You're not asking for every detail of their day. You want to know basically what happened. Can you keep it down to, you know, 15 minutes or less? That's why Hebrew narrative works as well. Well, it's time for us to take our break. And when we come back, we hopefully can sort of wrap this up, and then we'll move on to see how the book of Acts is just a special case of this very thing. But the reason we're interested in the book of Acts is much more than the Old Testament narratives. We actually look at the book of Acts as not only being historically a narrative, but also of eternal relevance to us in terms of setting some patterns or some teachings or some practices that we ought to imitate. Right? We don't worry about that so much in the Old Testament stories. We don't read the book of Jonah and said, oh, well, maybe I should go to a foreign country and be a missionary too. Although that might be true, we don't normally think of Jonah that way. But when we get to the book of Acts, we suddenly say, hey, we should be doing what they're doing, kind of thing. So that's why it's sort of a special case.